Turning this evening to the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 43. Turning in our Bibles to Isaiah 43 and beginning to read from verse 1. Let us hear God's holy word. But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Saviour. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Sheba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honourable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee, and people for thy life. Fear not, I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east, and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, Give up, and to the south, Keep not back. Bring my sons from far, and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. Bring forth the blind people that have eyes, and the deaf that have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this, and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses, that they may be justified. Or let them hear and say, It is truth. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Saviour. We leave it there. May the Lord bless this reading to our hearts. Well, we're turning tonight to our text, which is found in verse 11. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 11. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Saviour. Now, friends, when we turn to the text here, we just need to get a little bit of background as to where this verse comes in the revelation of God, in the scriptures themselves. And we'll see that in a moment. But I want us particularly to think tonight that in this country, in the United Kingdom, and in the Western world at large, there we are awash with different religions and different persuasions concerning who God is. Some are quite, as it were, strange and not very well known. And others are very well known. Some, as it were, are harmless. But some can lead friends into very dark places. All of them, however, have one thing in common. They do not agree with the Word of God. Now, we're not going to identify and isolate one particular religion. That's not the role of a gospel sermon or a gospel preacher. But we see here a very clear, exclusive claim from Almighty God. This is not us making it up, friends. Look what the verse says. I am the Lord, and beside me, outside of me, anything else other than me, there is no Saviour. So those who worship other gods and follow other religions, according to God's word, are in trouble, friends. Great trouble. They're in jeopardy. They're a bit like a person who is driving along one of those cliffs and very narrow roads, and we've been on them, I'm sure, at some stage in our lives, and we haven't, we'll have to experience it. And you look over the side and there's a sheer drop of hundreds of feet. And we think, I never want to get that close to the side of the road. But suppose our brakes failed. Now we're in jeopardy. Great danger. And unless we're very skillful and we stop the car as quickly as we can, we'll be in very great danger. And so it is with the gospel and with the teaching of the Bible. It's clear. People are in jeopardy. Great danger, and they don't even realize it. Why are they so, as it were, easygoing about it doesn't matter what religion I follow as long as I'm sincere? Because they haven't opened Scripture. And they haven't seen the contrast that the Lord draws between those who worship Him and those who worship anything and everything else. This might be a challenging message for some. Maybe someone listening later. In this chapter, God does something remarkable. He puts a challenge down to the worshippers of idols, that they should produce such proofs of the divinity of the power of their idols in comparison to His power. As it were, He says to idolaters, you bring forth the evidence and show me, can you follow what I have done? Look at verse 43, chapter 43 and verse 1. He doesn't start with redemption, he starts with creation. So significant. And if we know our Bibles, and I'm sure we do, in the first three chapters of the Bible, certainly the first two, we are told when God created the world, how He created the world, how long He took to create the world, and the purpose for creating the world. We're not going to turn to it, but that's what it says. He also tells us why mankind is unique. And you read about that in chapter 2. But we're not going to focus on that. But that's where he starts. That's where Isaiah is inspired to start. Look what the Lord says. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee. It's taken for granted. The Lord's not going to prove he created the world. He's not, as it were, going to show by experimentation that he created the world. He's just going to tell his people, I created the world. He also says, I created thee, O Jacob. A little further down, he talks about his creation power. We'll see that in a moment. But I just want us to notice that word creation. It's a very important word. It's a very significant word. In verse 15, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. And this is important. But then he moves on. He talks about creating Jacob or Israel. How did he create Jacob or Israel? Well, he called a man from a pagan religion in the Ur of Chaldees. We could call it modern-day Yemen. And this man became the first well-known believer and the father of Israel. His name was Abraham. And this man stands head and shoulders amongst all the others of his contemporary age who were idolaters. Then in verse 2, he reminds them, the people of Israel, that they're going to go through great trial and difficulty. This is the pattern. He says, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. Notice the promise here. When, as thou pass through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Why? For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Saviour. And so forth. And here the Lord is saying, because the Lord's, my people have followed me, and they may go through trial, I will be with them. This is in general, of course. This is to all believers. We could possibly take this promise to ourselves, but we need to remember the context. And then he talks about the preciousness of the people. And then he talks about, he says, fear not. There are 365 fear nots in the Bible. Do not be afraid. So important. 366, actually, correction. There are 365 days in the year, and there's 366 times that the Lord says, fear not, or the Lord Jesus says, do not be afraid. Just in case somebody forgot about the leap year. See how particular this is. I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. The people of Israel are going to go into captivity. They have sinned against God. They have taken their idols of the nations around them and they've brought them into their own worship. But the Lord will not forget them. And he'll bring them back. And in a marvelous way, he'll deliver them a second time from idolatry and from slavery. But we're moving very quickly now towards the middle of our reading. In verse 7, every one that is called by thy name, I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I've made him. That's the purpose mankind was made. That's why the Lord formed Adam out of the dust of the ground. If somebody has a problem with that, they just need to read Genesis chapter 2. That's how it happened. God spoke, but God then took the whole world into existence. But he tells us particularly how man was created. I have called thee by name, my name. The Lord is saying, they're mine. I've created him for my glory. I have formed him. Yea, I've made him. That's the language you see. The Lord uses pictures from the previous history of the people of Israel, and he brings this to a spiritual or to a biblical application to the nation. Then he says, bring forth the blind people that have eyes and the deaf that have ears. This is very significant. Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people assembled who among them can declare this and show us former things. Bring all these other nations. Bring these representatives, these great, powerful people, and bring them before me and see if their gods could do what I have done. You see, the Lord has a controversy with Israel. I believe he also has a controversy with the modern Christian church. Are we worshipping him? Are we honoring him? Are we glorifying him? Well, we could look more at that, but let me focus now on this text. There's so much here, friends. Look at this. Look at how the Lord repeats the word I in four places, in two verses. I, verse 11, even I am the Lord. And beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and have saved, and I have showed or demonstrated when there was no strange God among you. Therefore, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, I am God. Just three things to share tonight. I want us to look, first of all, at no other God. In our text, it says, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. The Lord tells us that before me there was no God formed, in verse 10, neither shall there be after me. Now, we need to remember that these verses are helpful, but in the Hebrew, we need to remember that it would have flowed. And the Lord is basically saying, there is no other God besides me. No other God. In the New Testament, in that city of Thessalonica, where they worship many, many different gods, Paul's testimony is they have turned from their idols to serve the living and true God. And friends, this is the contrast. This is what the Lord is going to outline here. There is no other God. There was no God when I was God. Now, when was God God? He's always been God. There's no beginning to God. There's no end to God. He's eternal. What does eternity mean? Well, if we could put a space probe and send it all the way to the end of the universe. And that's not even eternity. We still have to go far further, and that's still not eternity. We have no concept, really, in our time-limited frames, in our time-limited minds, to contrast eternity with time. One man puts it like this. I heard this at a children's talk one time. Well, if we had a piece of string, and we were traveled all the way to the sun, how you're going to get a piece of string to manage all the way to the sun, I don't know. And you were to wrap it around the sun a million times, and then a million more, and then a billion times, and then a trillion times, and then a zillion times, you're not even near eternity. And then if you were to travel back and wrap it around the earth, this is a very long piece of string, obviously. You're still not even near eternity. This is the thing. When God calls himself, I am the one that was, there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. He's saying, I am the only eternal one. Throughout the Bible, we are told many, many times that the Lord is eternal. The King, the eternal one. The one that has no beginning and no end. And this is our God. In the world, there are many religions, but they don't worship an eternal God. They may think they do. This is where biblical Christianity is so different. But the Lord says in Deuteronomy 6:4, I am the Lord, there is no other. There is no other. Or in Isaiah 44, verse 8, is there a God beside me? There is no other God. Or in verse 40, it's chapter 44, I am the first and the last, beside me there is no God. Here, the Lord uses the word Lord. That's a very important word. It means self-existent, self-providing, all-sufficient, doesn't depend on anything else. Moses was spoken to by the Lord in a burning bush. The burning bush didn't speak. God spoke through the burning bush. Please make that clear distinction. Bushes don't speak, I can assure you. Please don't try. But the Lord spoke through the burning bush, and the reason Moses was so attracted to it in Exodus 3 was because it wasn't being burned up. He had seen plenty of bushes burning. This is a very hot part of the world. When the sun gets up and there's a dry bush, it immediately, spontaneously combusts. Sounds fancy. Spontaneous combustion. Instantaneous. Gets to a certain temperature and then whoosh. But Moses went to the bush to see that it hadn't burned up, and then God spoke. And Moses was called by the Lord to deliver the people from Egypt. Egypt is mentioned a few times in this text. And Moses is unsure of whether he's suitable to do this great work. So he asks the Lord, who's sending me? And the Lord doesn't give him a long answer. He says, I am is sending you. And that's enough, Moses. I am is, I'm all sufficient. I'm ever existent. I have always been. I'm sending you, Moses. You think about that. He went over to see a burning bush, and all of a sudden he's been spoken to by the Almighty. The Lord, four things, is self-existent. He is absolutely self-existent. Before the world was made, God existed. God does not depend on the world. God does not depend on mankind. God does not depend on the laws that he put in place for the world to continue to exist and for the universe to continue to function. God did not need to make the world. He's not at all dependent on the world. You might think, why is he laboring this? Because there are people today who claim the opposite. The world is just material. It's mortal. It's finite. It crumbles. But God is self-existent. And the Lord here, of course, is a covenant name. And it speaks of a communal name. It speaks of God the Father, Son, and Spirit. You read through the Old Testament. There's the Father, and there's the Son, and there's the Spirit. And this God is unique. When we worship the Lord in our services, we are worshiping a unique, self-existent being. And by the way, the breath that we have just breathed was given us by God. The fact that you're even still alive is because the self-existent one has kept you existing. The hearts that are beating, hopefully quite quietly, are being maintained by the hand of God. We depend on him for everything. He depends on us for nothing. And of course, this is contrasted with idols. And we'll see more of that in a moment. Secondly, he's eternal. He's from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God. If he's self-existent, then he's always been. He's always been God. There was never a millisecond, a nanosecond, when God did not exist. And there will never be a nanosecond when God doesn't exist. He's eternal. And I give you a picture of eternity. Here's something for the believer. When did God start to love you? He didn't start. He always has. What does Jeremiah say? Reporting from the Lord. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Because God is an eternal God, he can love us eternally. What astonishing truth. I mentioned he's the creator. He formed us. In Isaiah 42, verse 5, it's interesting how Isaiah picks this up. And this is the reason I mentioned it. Thus saith the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth, and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. He's the maker and creator of all. Genesis 1 to 2 shows us how he created the universe. Genesis 3 shows us what happened in God's perfect creation. Why did God create us? He tells us in 43 and verse 7. I created him for my glory. I have formed him. I have made him. Friends, we're so much higher than animals. We might have similar components, but after all, we all have the same creator. But we have been created for the glory of God, to know this God of glory. We have been created to worship this God because God delights in our worship. There's much more we could say, but he's no other God. And he compares himself in the second part. There's no other Savior beside me. In the Hebrew, in contrast to me. Put me side by side with anything else of an idolatrous position or composition, and there's no one like me. Beside me, I'm unique. I'm exclusive. There is no one to be compared to me. And in Psalm 115, we have a description of idols and those who make them. And I just want you to see this, because idolaters have some hidden belief, those who worship idols, that these idols will save them. And yet the Lord exposes this in very graphic terms. I did say he has a controversy with idolaters. Those who were part of the people of God, of the people of Israel, had brought worship of strange gods, idols, into their worship. That was the whole reason they were being evicted from the promised land. But look at how the Lord describes these idols. And look at how he describes the idolaters. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? This is verse 2. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Now notice this. Their idols are silver and gold. You see the contrast here? This is marvelous. It's so clear. God is in the heavens. He does whatsoever he hath pleased. He is sovereign. He rules and he reigns. He is the God who is unique above all these other gods and goddesses. But what about the idols? They're silver and gold. They work of men's hands. And in one of the prophets, we have a very clear description of how an idol is made. A workman, most likely a forester or a woodcutter, goes out into the forest and cuts down a tree. And he cuts part of the tree and he puts it aside and he keeps the best part of the tree. And then he spends weeks, months, maybe even years, shaping this particular piece of wood into an idol. He paints it. And then he puts it on a pedestal. And he falls down before it and worships it. The other part he uses to light a fire and cook his food. The same piece of wood that was dressed up and looks as something like an idol is but as useful as throwing it on the fire. That's God's point. But now look at what the Lord does. He shows us the futility of worshipping idols. He starts with the head. They have mouths. Some of us have grown up in a religion where we saw statues here, there, and everywhere. Every time we went into the holy place, as they called it, or the chapel, we saw these idols, and they had mouths. But not once did they speak. And they have eyes, but they can't see. And these fools who think that these statues move are still fools. Statues don't move. And eyes don't move. It's a trick. And they have ears, but they hear not. And they have noses. Interesting, isn't it? The Lord focuses on the noses. We may not. But they smell not. They look like human-type figures, some of these statues. Some of the other religions, other gods and goddesses, are very, sadly, they look very strange. Elephants. Half elephants and half this and half that. They have hands, but they handle not. They have feet, but they don't go anywhere. They have mouths, but they can't even speak through their throat. They can't sing. They're dumb idols. And you might think, well, that's tragic, isn't it? You read about some of those who worshipped idols in the New Hebrides, as John Peyton went there with his dear wife and sought to win those people for the Lord, and how they were absolutely governed by fear of idols. But friends, idols in the Bible aren't just reserved for physical gods and goddesses. Today, we're surrounded by them. We're surrounded by idols. our social media can become an idol. If you check how much time you spent on your social media, it'll tell you how important it is to you. It can dominate your life. The eternal scroll, as we call it. And we're all guilty of it. You see something interesting and you want to find out more. Or that, as we would put it, rabbit warrens. You look at one thing and then it's got this process in some of these media channels where it just rolls on and on and on and on. But there are also other idols. For young people, they're celebrities. Celebrity culture. And people want to find out the latest about these celebrities. For older friends, it can be cars, classic cars, or that little game called golf, where you follow a little ball around for 4 hours and you hope you get a decent score and you end up at the place you started. I'm not decrying a game of golf. I used to play it from time to time. But I am saying people live for it. There's one very well-known professional from my part of the world who doesn't even take a day off on Christmas Day. He's out practicing. Maybe for an hour, not as much as normal. But this is the thing. Idols aren't just what we see. They can be taking over our minds. The summary of Psalm 115 is that idols are deaf, dumb, motionless, powerless. They can't smell, they can't see, they can't walk. But even some of the idols we have today are in the same boat. There are things that have taken over people's lives and they can't do without it. You might think of obvious things like alcohol. You may not see that as an idol, but it can be. And drugs. And other things that maybe aren't mentionable, but you probably have an idea. This is what the world lives in. One famous reformer puts it like this. Our hearts are a factory of idols. What a thought. Our hearts. We can manufacture all kinds of idols. We can become our own idol. We can become self-worshippers. And this is the day of selfies. People seem to spend their life taking pictures of themselves. Some of us wouldn't take many pictures of ourselves because we'd be afraid of breaking the screen. But this is idolatry. There's one person, it's a sports director, or a sports broadcaster, and she has, get this, 6,000 pictures of herself on a phone. 6,000. All she needs to do is look in the mirror. It's sad. It's very sad. Very, very sad. Why is this so important? Because if we worship something else other than God, or if we reject the promises of the gospel, and we worship idols, there's no salvation and no savior. There's no deliverance. There's no salvation. There's no redemption. People who are addicted to these things need to be delivered, friends. Look at I am the Lord. And beside me, there is no savior. Unfortunately, many people think they can be saved by their idols. Some people think if they spend lots of time in the world of some imaginary world, that they will be kept from much hardship and difficulty. Even sadly, Christian friends have fallen into this trap. But there's no salvation in these idols. No salvation from these idols. These idols aren't interested in saving us. That's the argument here. There's no savior. Now, this is exclusive, of course, friends. And it isn't very popular today. But this is the last thing I want to say. First of all, no other God. Secondly, no other savior. Thirdly, no other salvation. No other salvation. What is salvation? In Bible terms, it's deliverance. To be delivered from something to something. To be saved from something and to be saved to something. Now, immediately, we can be saved from our idolatry. Salvation from idolatry, from worshipping false idols. But those who realize that we're idolaters need to realize too that we're lawbreakers. We break the law of God, all 10 commandments, all 10 of them. We break them. We say to the Lord, no, I am not having those 10 commandments. But here's the thing, when we trust in God's mercy in Christ, there is one who fulfilled all the law of God. In Galatians chapter 3, we are told that Christ came under the law to redeem those or to free those who were under the law. God declares tonight everyone under a curse because of their law breaking. But he then says, but if you come to my Son and believe on him, you'll be delivered from that curse. You'll be delivered from the curse of the law. You'll be delivered from the shackles of the law. You'll be delivered from the judgment of the law. God's law is perfect. Our laws, human laws, are imperfect. No government can draft perfect laws. But God's law is perfect because God is perfect. Not only salvation from the idolatry and salvation from the curse of the law, but thirdly, salvation from the punishment of sin. What a thing this is. Because God is the only Saviour, he can deal with the great problem of humanity. Sin. It's a little word, three letters. And at the centre of that little word is the letter I. And we're all sinners according to God's word. In Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's an archery term. We missed a target every time. But there's one who fulfilled God's law and was sinless in all his life, in all his thoughts, in all his words, in all his actions. He's Christ. And this Saviour can save us from the power of sin. Well, that's salvation from. There's also salvation from the slavery of the devil. And these people who had taken on their idols, they had become slaves of the devil. They were filled with superstition and terror and wanted to please their idols. But here's the other thing. Now we look at salvation too. Salvation to God. Oh, we could spend ages focusing on the negative, but why should we do that, friends? We should look at the positive. Salvation to God? You mean that God is interested in a little person like me? That God is delighted when he brings me into his holy family and into his eternal kingdom? That God is desirous to bring many people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation to himself? Yes. And this is one thing the devil doesn't want to be broadcast. That's why it's so important that the gospel is proclaimed. Because God wants to bring a people who aren't outwardly his people. He wants to change them and bring them in to be his people. Who will save his people? He will. How will he do it? He'll do it through the redemption, through the covenant of redemption. God, in his infinite wisdom, in the mists of eternity, covenanted and decided to bring a people to himself in time. All three persons of the Trinity will be involved. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The Father would do the choosing. The Son would do the saving. And the Spirit would do the applying. That's why salvation is of the Lord. Jonah described that even in the belly of a huge fish. I hope we have as well. Salvation to God. It changes our whole perspective. And what about our sin? Well, in Psalm 139, he promises to, as far as the east is from the west, he will remove our transgressions from us. The guilt and the stain of sin will be dealt with through the redeeming work of Christ at Calvary. In Isaiah 44, verse 22, he promises to blot out, literally in Hebrew, to abolish all sin that stands against our account. How is he going to do this? Well, he tells us in Isaiah 53, he's going to do it through a particular person. In Isaiah 42, he calls him the servant. In Isaiah 53, he tells us how he's going to do it. And you know Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53 and verse 4, the prophet writes these: "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not." He's unique. He's a person. He's not a thing. He's not a ceremony. He's not a religion. He's a person. He's a man of sorrows. He's a man, not a woman. So significant. And he's acquainted with grief. He's acquainted with all the griefs of this world, and particularly because of sin. And in verse 4, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Do you remember how you responded when you heard of this first? You heard about this Saviour who had come into the world. You didn't think much of him. Perhaps you esteemed him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted and thought, well, and so? But then in verse 5, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." There's no other salvation outside of this Redeemer. No other salvation outside of this Saviour. No other salvation outside of this who is known in the Jewish terms as the Messiah, in the New Testament as the Christ. No other salvation. This is what the Gospel sums up. Here's these idolaters, and they're worshipping false gods. And then a missionary or a person goes and tells them about the Lord and about the Gospel and about the love of God, and they've never heard it before. They've lived in a world of fear and superstition and darkness, and yet now they're told about a God who is holy and just and the creator of the world, and he loves souls. And see the difference that happens in these communities. And yet here today we live in a dark world, and people are full of superstition and fear, and they're worshipping false idols. And to think these idols will get them out of trouble, and to think these idols will save them, and they won't. And here's the message. It's timeless, friends. It's here in Isaiah 53. It's repeated throughout the New Testament. Here's Christ, who is able to save us from our idolatry and from our sin and from our punishment. And what do we need to do? We need to come to him now and ask him for mercy. Can you believe this? As the apostle writes of our Saviour in Hebrews 7:26, he is perfect, holy, sinless, and undefiled, and separate from sinners. And yet he who is all of those things became sin for us on Calvary's cross. And when he was on the cross, he was taking our idolatry upon him, and he was taking our punishment upon him, and he was taking God's judgment for our sin, and he was taking the curse of the law, and he was securing our pardon and peace with God. This is the gospel, and it's here. No other God, no other Saviour besides the Lord.
Won't you come to him? You might think, well, I'm so unclean, or I'm so unworthy, or maybe you think he wouldn't have me. The Lord says the opposite. And in many ways we could look at this, but we don't have time. The Lord extends his great arms of love and says, come on to me, friend. You might have been an idolater. You might have worshipped yourself. You might have worshipped other gods. But here's the salvation I promise. Come to me now and trust in me, and I'll be your saviour. On Calvary's cross, the Lord dealt with all the guilt and all the sin and all the shame and all the idolatry and all the unrighteousness of all of his people for all of time in one supreme, glorious sacrifice at the cross of Calvary. Now come. It's all dealt with. Let us pray. Our gracious God and loving Father, we thank thee for this word of Scripture. We thank thee for thy truth. We thank thee for thy gospel. Bless us and keep us even this night. In Christ's name, amen.